This being the last week of the camp program, but there's always, every camp has always been to me like a little world that has its day of creation and it has its day of conclusion. And we'll never have a camp just exactly like this one again. We'll never have the same amount of people here, the same one. Every little camp has its own personality, and it'll always be distinct in our memories, the good times we've had, meeting so many different people, getting acquainted with new ones, and seeing friends that we hadn't seen in several years. Kind of makes us homesick for that day when Jesus comes, and we'll have a great camp meeting, and we'll never have to leave anymore. That'll be great. I have this tabernacle chart in back of me, and I know we never did get into the holiest place of all. But I have left something for you to anticipate. And the day came when that pillar of cloud moved, and they picked up their stakes and folded up their tents, and they marched on. And one of these days, traveling days, will be over, and we're going to fold up our little tents, and we're going to move on, and I'll tell you, I won't regret saying goodbye to this earth. But as long as I'm here, I'm thankful for the sustenance of God, His grace, His mercy, and His people. And when I think of our camp stay here this week, it was all made possible through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you know there's been a lot of sacrifice put into this camp. You know, you don't lift up a stone on the side of the hill and there's a Bible camp. There's been a lot of sweat, and a lot of tears, and a lot of health and life has gone into it, a lot of money. But you know, I think the spirit of the whole thing is in keeping with Calvary, because that's the model of what sacrifice is. And David said, I'll not give to God that which costs me nothing. But you know, it makes it worthwhile. And we see God working in lives, and we see men and women, boys and girls come to Christ, and we see lives really shaped and stretched, the dimension of faith. You know, the cost is almost nothing. So we are grateful for everything that's made our week possible, from the director on down to those that labored in the kitchen. Surely it's been a labor of love. And God will reward each and every one accordingly. Now, I guess I'll always carry away a few little memories. I was standing outside the door waiting for the puppet show to start. You know, I'm hooked on that, I'm afraid. I was there competing with the kids to get in, and there were two little kids standing by the door. And I said, would you give a quarter to hear and to see that puppet show? And the little boy says, I sure would. I thought, well, you know, he looks like a promising young man. He's got discernment and intelligence. So I said, would you give a quarter to hear me preach? He says, no. You know, that's what I like about kids. They'll always tell you exactly how they feel. Now, you know what? A grown-up might feel that way, but he'd never tell you that. So bless his little soul. He's probably here tonight somewhere, maybe sound asleep. But he's going to have to listen to me anyhow for a little bit. I want to look at some passages tonight, and you don't have to turn to the ones in the New Testament, but we'll be going to an Old Testament passage, and for the next half hour, I'm going to quit just about regardless of whether I get everything said or not, because you'll never say it all anyhow. I want to share with you some of the teaching from the Word of God relative to what is the making of a man of God. As far as I know, only two times this term is used in the New Testament. And both times it's used in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first epistle and the second. And I want to read these, and then we'll go to the Old Testament and see how this is pictured for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. You don't have to turn, just listen. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Maybe I should have read the things that thee fled. Love of money, the root of evil, so on and so on. They have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession or confession before many witnesses. That's the first reference. Now the second is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The only two times that there's any reference to the man of God in the New Testament are in these passages. And I think it's extremely important to notice that in both of these instances, the man of God is characterized by the ability to know when to retreat. And then he knows when to advance. When a battle is being fought by an army, that is part of the strategy. There is an advance, and sometimes it pays to fall back. Every army does not always go forward. A good army knows when to fall back, and it knows when to advance. And this is the characteristic of the man of God. He knows what he's facing. He knows how to flee from that which would be detrimental, and he knows how to press forward in the things that are really right. Now I want to go to the Old Testament story, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, you find a reference to a man of God in the Old Testament more often. I want to begin my little study tonight by looking at the last verse of chapter 17, 1 Kings. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Strange place to start a message at the last verse, isn't it? But I like to do things backwards. And I'm going to read you the last verse first, and then we're going to go to the beginning of the chapter and see some of the things that characterize a man of God. Now, a man of God is a man who stands for God when everything else is contrary to standing for God. It's just not any old man. It's just not any old person. It's just not any person, any Christian, that rises up and says he's a Christian. The man of God has been specially trained, schooled, and shaped and fashioned by God before he's recognized as a man of God. And I'm praying that the exposure we've had to the Word of God this week is going to produce this kind of spiritual character in men and women alike, so that we may be spiritually men and women of God. Okay, 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 1. Let's notice the first thing, please. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, if you know anything at all about the history of Israel, you'll remember that at this particular time, Israel was going through some very dark times. They had just passed through the rule and reign of several kings that were notoriously wicked, ungodly, unprincipled men. There were men like Jeroboam and Zimri and Ahab. These men were outstanding in their evil. They were men that should have taken the lead for the people of God. They should have been men who had principles of God, but they were men that had no principle, no conviction. And one after the other, God overthrew these men. And another king stepped up to the throne, and again this man was put away. And this is what God saw, and this is what Elijah was facing at his time. Now, I believe that the conditions during which the ministry of Elijah was seen parallels the kind of times that we're living in today. This is a day when men and women seem to have very little idea as to what principles, standards, and values are. Many people live today without any direction whatsoever. Many people today have no real conviction in what they believe. Believe me this, that beliefs are a dime a dozen. You can get them a dime a dozen anywhere, even days of inflation. But convictions are different. And the difference between a belief and a conviction is this. A man holds his belief, but the conviction holds a man. And a man of God is a man who has got conviction. He has got principle. He has got purpose. And this man, Elijah, fills the bill. and he lived and he exercised his ministry when it was extremely difficult. The first thing I want you to notice about this man as we try to identify him as a man of God is his name. God says a whole lot in a name. And his name, Elijah, is really a composite name. The prefix of the name is E-L-I, Eli. The last part of the name is Jah, Elijah. Eli means my God, and Jah means Jehovah. So that putting these two together, the names of God together, we find El, Jah, Eli, Jah. My God is Jehovah. What a name. It doesn't say that his God was Jehovah, but my God is Jehovah. There was a time when some of these kings could say, my God is Jehovah. But these men turned from that which was right in the sight of God. And somehow or another, they sold out to the enemy. They gave up the principles that made them the kind of men they should have been. God had to move in and blot them out and take them away. That is a great thing. When a child of God can look up into the face of God and can say, my God is Jehovah. I wonder if I'm speaking to one here tonight. And you can look back to a few weeks or a few months or maybe a few years when your God, you can say, my God is Jehovah, but I can't say it now. What's happened? Because something's moved in and you don't have that kind of rapport with the living God that you once had. I tell you, friends, we can't make it in this world in the name of the Lord, unless we're in conscious, direct fellowship with Him. You see, the business of the Christian life is more than simply saying words. It's a matter of the life of Christ really living in a person and God manifesting Himself in individuals and through them. Now, it also says that he was identified as a Tishbite, and I don't know whether I like that name so well, but when I read what it meant, I didn't think it was so bad. A neighbor lady came over and named me, and I had it in for ever since. Tishbite. It sounds like a name you say when you ate something that didn't taste good. But the word Tishbite has got a good spiritual tang to it. You know what it means? You know what it means? It means a converter. A Tishbite means a converter. This man, Elijah, was marked out by the fact that he was linked up with the living God. In his day, they were running after idols. They were giving out and selling out to gods that weren't gods. And you see, this is what we have today. People are selling out to gods that really aren't gods. And because he was linked up with the living God, you could say that he was a converter. He wasn't going to keep his mouth silent. I remember hearing of a young man during the recent war that was on a train, and the train was dreadfully crowded, and as they were jammed together in the coaches, this young fellow was wanting to witness for the Lord, but he was afraid. And next to him was standing a couple of fellows that had been imbibing some liquor, and they were getting loud and raucous and revolting and filling the air with profanity and jokes and just making themselves obnoxious. And this young man, oh, he wanted to say something, but he's afraid to do it. You ever feel like that? And then, you know, he was a good singer. And he began to sing. And he sang this song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And as he was singing that, and not looking at these men or anybody else, there came a great calm and a quietness in that car. And when he finished a verse or two of that hymn, these two men looked at him in scorn and said, you haven't any right to cram your religion down our throats. And this young man became a converter. And he stood up. He says, well, he said, if you're not afraid to witness for your God, he says, I oughtn't to be afraid to witness for my God. They said, well, who do you think our God is? And he says, well, your God evidently must be the devil. And he got on his feet and said it. You know, half the time when I witness for God, I'll have to say that I've been slightly scared. You know, I've gone up to doors and knocked on the door and say, I hope there's anybody home. I hope nobody's home. I hope. Well, just leave a track on the door now. And you know, you get out of it. You ever feel like that? Say, Elijah was a man with a living God, and he was a converter. He was representing Christ. Why, you know, some of these little dummies that these fellows are working here have said more about Jesus in the last week than some of us said about him in a year. We sit here and listen to those little things. That's pretty good, you know. Get little Alvin. Alvin's got more guts or more courage than some of us. He's a converter. And he said this afternoon, he says he's not going to heaven. Well, you say, well, we are, so what? I tell you, I don't want to go there without seeking to bring somebody with me. And the next thing about this man was that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and that means witness. Say, you know, the greatest thing in the world is to be an ambassador for Christ, to be a witness for him, not to lecture about Jesus. You know, a witness is one who has been there. He knows firsthand what it's all about. You can't be a witness for Jesus if you have never been to Calvary. You know why some people have a hard job to witness? They've never been there. They've never met Christ. I'm not saying they haven't made a profession. Gracious me, that's the most common thing that happens in a Bible camp anymore. You get among young people that are singing and everything, and everybody professes sooner or later. But you know, a witness is one who has got some vitality and there's real life in the thing. I was in Denver a few years back, and I was invited over for a breakfast that was held in one of the hotels, and they were to have some speakers there, and I was sitting there eating my breakfast, and then presently the speaker got up, and I was surprised to see that it was a little Japanese fellow. And I wondered, what in the world is this Jap going to say? And them great big magnifying glasses looked like the ends of fruit jars, you know. I thought he must have gotten into the wrong place. He's probably fixing those Hirohichi TVs or Hivachis or whatever they call them that don't work. He stood up there, this little fellow with those great big eyes, and he had in his hand a little image. I think it was a little Buddha or something like that. And he said, folks, he says, I haven't been a Christian very long. But he says, before I was a Christian, he says, I used to worship this God. But he says, now I know the living God. He said, you know, this God that I worshiped all of my life, he is not like the God I now know. Oh, yes, he says, this God has ears. And he says, many a prayer I poured into his ears, but you know, he had never heard one of my prayers. But he says, I have a God now. I speak to him. He hears me. He says, this God has got eyes, but you know, he has never seen anything. But I have a God who can say, he sees me. He knows. He says, this God has a mouth. And I have spoken to him many a time, but he has never spoken to me. But he says, I have a God now, a living God, and he speaks to me. He said, this God has hands. But he said, you know, he's never done one thing for me. I've done many things for him. He has done nothing for me. But he says, I have a God now, in whose hands are the marks of Calvary. He died for me. He said, this God has feet. But he says, he never took a step. Everywhere he's ever gone, I had to carry this God. But he says, you know, I have a God today who is alive, and he carries me everywhere, on his shoulders and on his heart. And he sat down. And to this day, I see that little Japanese boy standing there with those crisp little words coming out of his mouth. And I've never forgotten it. Oh, my, I would to God that we had that kind of love for our Lord Jesus, that we could not contain ourselves. And I'm wondering, dear Christian brethren here tonight, when are we going to get to the place where we quit playing with this business? Why, there's men and women moving out into eternity in their sin, and here we sit sometimes with our lips sealed and never say anything. Never a word for Jesus. And I'm so thankful for the boy that came up to me when I was still in my sin and said, Len, would you bring your trumpet and play at a little rescue mission? And I was so stupid, I thought, oh, sure, I'll go there. Because, you know, a mission is just a minor league baseball team kind of a church, and I'm on a major league. I'll go there and I'll help them out. And little Johnny Mostert brought me to the place where I heard the gospel. I'm wondering tonight, are we distinguished and recognized as being men and women of God because we witness for a living God? I feel sorry for anyone here this evening. And your God is the God of fun and the God of pleasure and the God of this world. And you think you're really fixing it up good, but you're just living in a kind of a vacuum. All right. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, the thing that characterized Elijah as a man of God was the fact that he was linked up with the living God. He knew something about his presence. Secondly, verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, the second way you can distinguish the man of God is that God can speak to him. You know, I see people sitting in meetings like this, and I preach, and I see people sitting there, and they don't even listen. They don't even care to listen. There's always some like that. And, you know, it shows to me that they're insecurity. They're afraid of the Word of God. They absolutely are scared. They're frightened. And they're trying to get security, and they're trying to fight off God, the only one that can make life really have some meaning to them. And they don't know that. You know what they're going to be? They're sitting ducks for the devil every time. The Word of God could come to Elijah, and he received it. My, it was a thrill to go down and see those two young ladies obey the Lord in baptism. I like what Milo said. That baptism didn't make them any more fit for heaven than they were before they went into the water. You see, baptism is only a picture of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And I know sometimes that people readily go into baptism without much thought, and there are some that should be baptized and aren't baptized. I wondered about that. A young man said one time to an old servant of God, he says, I'll go through fire and water for God. The old man says, have you been baptized? He says, no, sir. He says, you better go through the water first. I was down in Houston, Texas, and I was invited over to a house for a meal. You know, I like free meals. You know how fast I get up there to the chow line. There's many an elderly woman I helped up to the head of the line. Even some of them were younger than me. I like free meals. And I was over at this house, and we were eating a nice supper, and there was a 15-year-old boy sitting to my left, and I thought, I'll find out whether he's got the breath of God about him. I said, son, I says, tell me, are you a Christian? He says, yes, sir. He says, I am. I says, when did you get saved? He says, 7 years ago when I was 8. And I said, well, that's nice. I said, tell me, how did you get saved? He says, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he says, you and Mr. McCullough were having meetings when I got saved. Oh, I says, that's good. But then he kind of let the air out of the thing when he said, I came up after the meeting. I wanted to talk to you about getting saved, but he says, you were too busy talking to bigger people. And so he says, I walked around, and he says, and pretty soon my Sunday school teacher saw me. And she says, what's wrong? And I said, I want to be saved. But Mr. McCullough and Mr. Linstead are busy talking to big people. And he said, my Sunday school teacher pointed me to Jesus, and I was saved. Took me a little while to eat my hot roll. And then I mustered up enough courage for question number 2, and I thought, we better get off of that part of it. You know, I'm glad he got saved, but my, I kind of wished, you know, I was looking for big fish. You know, I was looking for these big, mean ones, you know, these great, big, strapping ones. I wasn't looking for minnows. And I tell you, when we went fishing the other day, John said, we're going to get 8 and 10 pounders. That's what got me up at 6 in the morning to go down there. The only thing I fought into the boat was a 5-inch sunfish. I thought that I was going to get a big fish. So I went on to the second question. I says, tell me something. Have you been baptized? He says, no, sir. I said, you've been saved 7 years and you haven't been baptized. He says, no, sir. Well, I said, what would you think of a man that got into the United States Army and refused to put on the uniform? Well, he says, I wouldn't think he'd be much of a good soldier if he didn't want to put on a uniform in the U.S. Army. Well, I said, you know, when you get baptized, you're putting a uniform on. I said, you know, putting a uniform on a man doesn't make a soldier out of him. And getting baptized doesn't make a Christian out of you. But you know, if you are a Christian, you ought to be baptized. And if a man's in the U.S. Army, you ought to be willing to put the uniform on. I didn't say any more. But you know, before the week was over and I'd gone home, he went over to Mr. Griffin and he says, Mr. Griffin? And Mr. Griffin said, Mr. Earl Griffin said, what is it? He says, I want to put my uniform on. I beg your pardon, says Earl Griffin. He says, I want to put my uniform on as soon as I can. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. So he clued him in. While that was going on, two other boys showed up. And they were baptized. They put the uniform on. And that step of baptism means that I am subject to the Word of God. Listen, when you went down and were baptized and you came out of the water and you dried yourself with a towel, that wasn't the end of it. That's the beginning of it. That means that I'm going to be subject to the Word of the living God. And that's the secret of living a life that really has meaning in it and puts joy in it, believe me. The Word of the Lord came to Elijah and God could speak to him. Can He speak to you? Come on now. Can God speak to you? Can He speak to me? Or do you try to stand Him off? Are you afraid to let God really get into the secret parts of your life? Are you afraid? Is there some room in your life that you've got locked up and you say, if I let Jesus Christ in that room in my life, He's going to do something in there that I don't want Him to do yet? I want to get this thing. I want to do my thing. I want to get with it. Okay. You know, Jesus is very polite. He'll let you do what you want to do. Sometimes God does that. He lets people do what they want to do. And then sometimes He has to tighten up on the line. What's He doing in your life? What's He been doing this week? What's He going to do next week? And then, you know, he was a man that God could command. He says, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Where? There. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. He's a man that God could command, and he sent him to the most unlikely place in the world. And there he was. And morning and night, the ravens came and fed him. Did you know that when a Christian obeys God, that God is duty-bound to His Word to see that person through? And He will not let anything stand in the way of His obligation and commitment to see that person through. You see, the raven is a greedy bird by nature. Ravens are not accustomed to going around and giving bread and meat away. Did you know that? Ravens are more apt to do like the birds up in Colorado. When I was there this summer, there was some people standing at the side of the mountain, and they had peanuts and they had popcorn, and they would hold these things up, and these greedy blue jays would come and just grab them out of their fingers, and it was great to see. That's the way the ravens were. They were grabbers, not givers. And it's quite interesting to see that whenever a child of God is in direct obedience to God, that God will even work against nature to see that His way is carried out in that person's life. You remember when the ark was back in the camp of the Philistines? And you know, old Dagon had neck problems. Every morning, you know, when they came into the temple, where there was old Dagon stretched out, you know, and they propped him up and he'd fall down because the Ark of the Covenant was there, which we have here on our chart. And so they began to figure out, well, hey, maybe it's something to do with that ark. Maybe we better get rid of that thing, because our God isn't standing up too good. And I'll tell you something, the God you got, if He isn't the living God, you got an awful poor God. And He's going to let you down and spit in your face someday and laugh. Just laugh at you. And so they took this ark and they put it on a cart, and they had two milk cows to pull it. They did a kind of a tricky thing. These milk cows had a couple of calves, and so they put the calves in the corral, and they thought, you know, if this thing is really of God, Why, the cows will bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And if it's just something that we made a mistake in, why, these cows will hear the calves bawling and they'll go back to their calves. You know, a funny thing happened. The cows began to walk with the cart, pulling the ark. And as they were walking down the road toward Jerusalem, the calves began to say, "Hey, Mama." And the cow says, "I hear you, honey child." And then the calf says, "I want it now." And Mama says, "I know that, honey, but I got business to do." And both the cows and the calves were working up a storm. But every step of the way, the cows are going further away from the Philistines and closer to Jerusalem. You know, the nature of a mother for its young is tremendously strong. God overruled that. When Israel went out of the land of Egypt, it says that a dog didn't even move his tongue. Well, I'll tell you that something. We had a dog, and that's all it did was bark. We had a little chihuahua. I advise you don't get him. If ever I want to, like, stick a great big spud in its mouth, it barked one night. It was barking like crazy, and Helen says there must be a burglar in the house. Well, I don't have a gun. I don't even have a good right hook. And I said, "Well, maybe you better go and see what's going on with the dog." She says, "It isn't the dog." She says, "The dog, there's something coming in here that could be..." "Did you leave the door?" I said, "I don't know." "Well," she says, "you better go. I'll be in the head of the house." I thought, maybe I better see if there's another exit. So I went tiptoeing into the room where Penny was, and sure enough, she had the culprit at bay. And she had her teeth there like that, and she's barking. I said, "Boy, look at the courage of that thing. It's just one of those big old ground cockroaches, those black ones that got in." I tell you, she was working up a storm. The Bible says that when Israel went out of the land of Egypt, that not one dog barked. Now that's something. Well, not one dog barked. And God says, "I'm going to send a greedy raven and he's going to feed you." That's a thrill. When you put God to the test, Christian friends say, "Lord, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to let you command me. I'm going to let you take charge of my life." He'll never let you down. But I'll tell you what he will do. He'll test you. The next thing that happened was the brook dried up. And the aerial express from heaven stopped. And there wasn't any water and there wasn't any food. And believe me, that's the time when the going gets rough. When it looks like God moved out on you and everything has gone to pieces. That's the time that God is doing his greatest work. And there he was down at that dried up brook. I tell you, friends, there's been a few times in my life when the brook's dried up on me. And I wondered, "Oh God, did I really believe you? Did I really obey you?" I began to search my heart and to search my life. You know, when you don't get much food on the table, you know what it does? It drives you to your knees. And there was many a time when we were starting out that we had pretty skimpy going. And I used to look. I used to examine the whole thing. But you know, God has always come through. But he'll test you, friend. He will test you. But he does it because he's got something better in mind. God never tests unnecessarily. And when God gets through with his testing, he makes for something which is so precious in your life. So that Paul could say that the light affliction of this present world are not to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. God, a man of God is one that God can command and that God can test. And then the final thing of it was when he got into the place where the widow woman was building a little fire. She had a couple of sticks and she was going to make a little meal, and then they were going to die, she and her son. She says, "We're making our last little meal, and then we're going to lie down here and die." And so Elijah says, "Well, before you do that, would you make a little cake for me?" Well, she says, "You know, there's only enough meal here to make one cake for my son and myself, and then we're going to eat that cake, and then we're going to die." "Well, before you do that," says Elijah, "I wish you would make one for me first." The principle there is, sometimes when we feel like we've got to let God take a secondary place. He puts the test to us. Are you really going to put him first? And so she says, all right, I'll do it. And I see that woman, maybe she went to the barrel and she thought, oh, I wonder if there's any way that I could make two cakes. No, there's just enough meal here for one cake. Well, I guess we'll just have to die on an empty stomach. And I see her making that little cake for Elijah. And you know, when she made that little cake, to her amazement, there seemed to be still some flour there. She said, hey, I'll make another cake. We'll get two cakes. I didn't know those that much. And you know, the next day there was still flour in the barrel, and there was still flour in the barrel, and it says that the flour never ran out. You know, that's the way God does it. You know, if he ever gave me a full barrel of flour, I don't know whether I'd trust him or not. I'd be trusting the barrel. God sometimes has to get us down to where there's nothing around that you can look at to sustain you and to put your confidence in but him. And when you do that, he meets your need day by day. Maybe someone here and you're kind of wondering just what you're going to do. Remember this. You trust him for today, and he'll show you what he'll do tomorrow. He'll never let you down. Now, I said I was going to quit in a half hour, and I'm going to stick to it because there's many more lessons here. But when this was all done, this dear woman says, now I know you're a man of God. I think it would be altogether fitting as we conclude our week here to just see how much we've been willing to allow the living God to move into our lives, into our home, into our plan. Maybe I'd better put it like this, that we might even be willing to scuttle our plans and say, Lord, I'm ready for a fresh set. I'd like to take a look at yours. I'd like you, Lord, to really be in charge. I'd like to be a man of God. I'd like to know when to flee from that which is unsavory. And I like to know when to advance. That's my desire. May God bless each and every one that's come. And may the results of our having been together here produce something of Christ in each one of our lives.